Lord Jesus, we thank you for our time together this evening. We thank you for this opportunity to grow into your likeness through the Word. So we pray tonight that you would transform us, that you would renew our minds through the Word tonight, that we might think biblically. All the decisions we make, let it go through the grid of what does the Bible say? What would God have us to do? And so I pray that we would think biblically, Lord, in all the decisions that we make. We think Bible. What would the Lord have us do? And so pray tonight as we look at this example of Ahab, Lord, and Jezebel, and just the wrong decisions, the wrong thinking, that we not repeat those same errors over and over and over again. So let us learn from their mistakes. So we pray that we'd have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say this evening. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 21 tonight. 1 Kings chapter 21. We're, of course, working our way through Kings, and we really only have one more chapter to go, and then we'll embark into 2 Kings, and we'll be studying our way through this. We come tonight to, maybe you've heard the story, this is the account of Ahab literally stealing Naboth's vineyard that was right next to the palace, and it was really through the schemes of his wife Jezebel that it all unfolded. But we're just going to read the first four verses here in chapter 21. We'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it is in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.' So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food." Poor baby. I mean, he's a little sulker, you know. Again, Proverbs 14:12 would be a great verse for Ahab and his she-devil wife, Jezebel. This would be a really, really good proverb for them. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Now, we've been looking at Ahab. We picked up on him and Jezebel back in chapter 16. And really, we're going to continue to look at him to the very last chapter here next week or the week after in chapter 22. It just seems like Ahab did everything the wrong way. He did the opposite. For instance, last time we looked at Ben-Hadad, who was king of Syria, where, again, he was to go in and absolutely eradicate the Syrians. What did he do? But he left Ben-Hadad alive. The very one that he should have killed was the very one that he let live. Well, here in chapter 21, the very one that needs protection, he absolutely murders. So this is an individual that does the opposite of what he should do. It's Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter." And really, anyone that does that, they are headed for judgment. And that's exactly what's going to happen here to Ahab and his wife Jezebel. So really this whole section that the Spirit of God decided to zoom in on is this character, this king of the north by the name of Ahab, and of course his sidekick wife known as Jezebel. I got to tell you, I've never met a family or a person that has ever been named Jezebel. And I'm sure there's a few out there. I've never personally met one, But again, what a name. What a name. I mean, it is synonymous with corruption, wickedness, self-seeking, self-centered. I mean, it's the worst of the worst. Now, we're seeing in the midst of all of this that God raises up a prophet by the name of Elijah. And Elijah, really, his ministry is sort of centered on correcting Ahab. He shows up on the scene and ministers to Ahab during a very, very dark period of Israel's history. And so he's kind of stepped out of the scene, but he's going to show up again tonight. I mean, we haven't seen him since chapter 19, but he's going to reappear tonight, and it's going to be a reappearance in order to speak judgment to Ahab. And so this 21st chapter now is a chapter really dealing with covetousness. And it's really dealing with the wickedness of the human heart. And in the midst of all of it, we see a glimmer of God's grace. And I think you might be surprised. If you did not read it, you'll be surprised at the ending of this story. And so don't cheat and read ahead. But it's quite amazing what ultimately happens. Now here's how we're going to break it down tonight. In verses 1 through 16, we have breaking God's laws. We see that Ahab, along with his wife, put a plan together. It's really Jezebel's plan, but he's an accomplice to it, how to get Naboth's vineyard. And so they put a plan together in which they would lie about him and ultimately have him murdered so they can then go in and take possession of this vineyard. And the whole process, they lie, they connive, they break all of God's laws. And then in verses 17 through 29, we have hearing God's sentence. God then pronounces judgment upon Ahab and his wife and his future children. He pronounces a judgment upon them. So let's pick it up here tonight in verse 1, and let's talk about breaking God's laws. And boy, Ahab is really good at this. And so we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now it came about after these things." Now what things are we referring to? Well, go back to chapter 20. God gave victory to Ahab over the Syrian king Ben-Hadad. It was through a miraculous work of God that God wanted to reveal himself to the Syrians that he was God indeed. And at the same time, it was dual in that God was attempting to convince Israel yet again that he is the Lord, that he is true. And so chapter 20, verse 42 says, "And he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people.' So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen, vexed, and came." It seems like he's always crying. He's a little crybaby. So he hears this judgment. Instead of repenting, he goes to his house, he lays down, and he sulks, and he whines, and everything else. And so this ultimately is where we left off. He should have taken out Ben-Hadad. He had the opportunity to do so, but he thought he'd be cool with them, and he would use them to benefit his trade routes and his businesses and everything else instead of obeying the Lord. And so now we pick it up here again in verse 1, and we talk about Ahab's covetousness. And it says that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Syria. Now, this area of Jezreel is basically 10 miles east of Megiddo. Now, I didn't bring pictures. We put them up several times in our studies, but you have Megiddo, and straight across the valley of Jezreel, about 10 miles east of that, at the southern portion of the valley of Jezreel, is where this palace was that belonged to Ahab. It was one of several palaces that he had. This is known as the area of Samaria. It's an area in which he lived. And so it was really another house. It was not his primary residence or primary dwelling places. And so 1 Kings 18:46 mentions it, that when the rain began to pour, he ran across this valley of Jezreel, and he came over to his palace, and he just made it there before it became all muddy and saturated with water. And so it mentions that besides the palace, there was a man by the name of Naboth that had this vineyard that was right next to the palace. So verse 2 says, "And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's so close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. And if you like, I will give you the price of it in money.'" So he gives him two options. He says, "I want that piece of property. It's right next door. I'll tell you what I'll do. I will trade it for something better, something substantial, actually better than what you have. Or else, you name the price, and I will purchase it from you." So this is really what he wants. Now this is, we'll see as we get into this, this is absolute covetousness. And we'll see. Because Naboth could not give him the land. The land was an inheritance from the Lord. It was literally out of bounds. But this man absolutely wanted this piece of property that was right next to his palace. Exodus 20, verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or his iPad or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Anything. That includes flat screens. I mean, anything. You are not to covet these things. Now, it is quite interesting that the first nine commandments, when you look at them, really have to do with outward conduct. It's nine things that we're not to do, physical things. But the last commandment, which deals with covetousness, number 10, is primarily dealing with inward desires. And I think without a doubt, is it rightfully the last one, because it's no doubt the most difficult. It deals with our heart. It deals with our desires. It deals with our goals. It deals with that which drives us. It's what's inside of us. And so he wants this piece of land. He has to have this piece of land. And the way that he responds, sulking over it and everything else, I mean, this is nothing short of covetousness is what it is. And so verse 3, notice the response of Naboth. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my father." So he says, by God's vow, by God's covenant, I cannot and will not do so. Now this is quite interesting, because Naboth is standing up against the king of Israel. The king of Israel is asking for this piece of property. He says, I can't do it. I owe it to the Lord not to give it to you. I can't give it to you. It is of the Lord that I cannot give it to you. And so here's a man that is standing up for the right things. It was an inheritance from the Lord. Now turn over to Leviticus and let's read this, because this may be a little confusing to us. But Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 through 28 describes the land. And the land actually wasn't even Naboth's, it was God's. God had given it to his family when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan. And that land was to be perpetually passed down from generation to generation. God's covenant was tied to the land. So that in a case where an individual, as we're about to read, had to sell the land was always returned on the year of Jubilee. On the 50th year, it was returned. The land was to perpetually stay within the family, and it was handed down generation after generation, and it was an inheritance from the Lord. So we pick it up in Leviticus 25:23. "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. And thus for every piece of your property you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in the case where a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, so return it, return to his property." Verse 28. "But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of the purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at that the Jubilee, it shall revert that it may return to its property." So you can imagine, if you mortgage your house on the 50th year, you get it back. How do you like that deal? So you just mortgage it. It's like the 49th year, I'm just going to mortgage this thing to the deal. That's okay, next year you get it back. So what would happen is, if someone made a loan on a piece of property, they would see how many more years is on this property. Oh, the year of Jubilee is coming up for 20 years. So you're basically leasing that property. You don't own it. No one owns it. It's God's. You would basically have it for the next 20 years. But on the 50th year, that land always reverted back to its previous owner. And the purpose was, is that God wanted to remind Israel over and over and over again, it's not yours. You're here because of me. This land is actually mine. I'm going to allow you to live in it and enjoy it as long as you walk in my ways and you stay true to the covenant promises that I laid down. You will enjoy the land. I will bring rain. Your land will be fruitful. You will enjoy it. And that was God's stipulation. So what he's asking him to do is against the law. He's asking him to do that which is against the covenant of God. He's wanting him to sell the land. Not lease it, sell it. He wants to take possession of it. And he wants to make a land trade or wants to give money for it. And he absolutely cannot do it. Well, the point is here is that Naboth is spiritual and Ahab isn't. Ahab just sees the land as land. He doesn't see it as belonging to God and being part of the inheritance. So verse 4 tells us his response. So Ahab came into his house sullen, vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and he turned away his face and ate no food. That poor baby. He loves acting like this, because if you go back to chapter 20, verse 43, he did the exact same thing. After God pronounced judgment upon him, notice his response. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. See, like our society has a bunch of Ahabs today. Just a bunch of little whiners and babies and complainers. There really is. I mean, this is such a common statement to hear this. That statement offended me. It's like a bunch of pansies in our society today. I mean, they really are. It's a little pansy. I was offended by that statement. Well, get over it. I mean, what is this? Here this guy is the king of Israel. He can have almost anything, but he's asking and longing and coveting something that is not his. It's the Lord's. He might as well just get it out of his mind. You can't have it. It belongs to a family that God has loaned as an inheritance to. You can't have it. It's out of bounds. You're being covetous is what you're really doing here. And so it mentions here, he says, because I will not give you the inheritance of my father. And that's righteousness. He recognizes the seriousness and he recognizes the importance of this piece of property, that it was from the Lord. So he lays down and he just whines and sulks. So verses 5 through 10, we now have bearing false witness. And so verse 5 says, but Jezebel, his wife, the she-devil, came to him and she said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food? So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you your vineyard. Now that's absolutely an incorrect quote. Almost like some of the news media quoting them, doesn't it? Because that is not the quote. The quote was, is that it's our father's inheritance. God forbid that I give it to you. He's leaving that part out, that God forbids me from giving it to you. It's a family inheritance. He just simply says, well, he doesn't want to sell it. He doesn't want to trade it. He won't let me have that piece of property right next door. Again, the heart makes a convert out of the mind. I heard it said one time, and I think that's such a great quote, that the heart makes a convert out of the mind. The excuses that a person will make to fulfill the desires of their hearts. And you see people rationalize some of the most bizarre things. When they want something, they will misquote, they'll misconstrue, they'll twist all sorts of stuff out. Back in our rock days, it was twisted sister. Now it's twisted scripture. There's a lot of people that do that. They contort the scriptures. They contort what was said. They turn it around. They do it in order to appease and in order to get what they want. And that's what he's doing. Well, he told it to the wrong one, Jezebel. Look at verse 27. And Jezebel, his wife, said, do you now reign over Israel? Now this statement, do you now reign over Israel, literally is this how you act as king over Israel? Is this how a king acts? The way that you're acting right now, is this how you do it? And she says, arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. So, I'm going to get this vineyard for you. She says, I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, we've already seen her using her husband's authority and using the power to introduce Baal worship to Israel. And again, as we look at Ahab, he's going to go down in history as the one that brought Baal worship to Israel. It wasn't enough to bring a false god in. In his attempts of bringing Baal in, the Phoenician god, he was attempting to eradicate the God of Israel. And so Jezebel and Ahab go down in history as the ones that introduced this idolatry to Israel. And really, she was a Canaanite, is what she was. She was a heathen. She was a Phoenician, and she lived the ways of the world. And a Phoenician's concept and a Canaanite's concept of a king is you use the people to get what you want. You use people as a stepping stone to accomplish your own purposes. That was never God's design for Israel, never. They were such a great people that one must humble himself and say, God, how can you lead those people through me? But that wasn't her concept at all. So Jezebel was this resolute woman who never allowed the truth to stand in the way of what she wanted. Proverbs 9:7 says, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. So you can imagine what kind of response you get from Jezebel when you correct her, when you show her the errors of her way. I do find it interesting with Jezebel. One of the things that we've talked about was, and we're seeing it right here, is Jezebel usurping the authority of her husband. And her husband being a king means usurping a lot of authority. She basically used her husband. She manipulated her husband. Now, her husband took responsibility for it, as we'll see tonight. He allowed his wife to control him. He allowed his wife to manipulate him. And even as we read on tonight, it will imply that he was for Baal worship anyway. He just was so weak, he just allowed his wife to run over the God of Israel and to do what she wanted to do. I think back of in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God says these words when he pronounced judgment upon man and the woman, specifically the woman. He says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, and yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, some have taken this to say, oh, how wonderful. The wife will have just a desire to love her husband and to appreciate him. And part of the curse is she'll just love him and love him and love him. That's not the curse. This word desire means to control or to master. The curse and the fall of man, there's the temptation of the woman attempting to control and master her husband and the home. Now, I know no women in this church have ever fallen into that temptation, I know, but other churches they do. But the point is that is the inclination of a woman. That there's this natural bent to control the marriage, to fix things, to step in and take control. And Jezebel embodies this. She embodies this curse. There's not the slightest interest in submitting to her husband, submitting to God. She is free range. I mean, she does what she wants to do. If she can grab her husband's authority and use it for her selfish gain, it means she will. And that's exactly what this woman does. Now, in case we would think that this is just Old Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says the same thing. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So in the case you got an unsaved husband, you are to win him through your behavior, not through your words. You are to submit to God and show him what it means to love God and follow God. That's what you're to do. So Jezebel embodies rebellion. She embodies this woman that uses the authority of her husband to control and to do what she needs to do. Well, look at verse 8. Here she steps in. She wrote letters to Ahab in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in the city. So she fabricated an official lie. She used official stationery, sealed it with the official seal, and the letters were addressed to the nobles and the elders. Now, the elders were basically like the city councilmen of the city. They were elders, and elders speaks of being wise or the gray-haired ones, and they were the wise ones. They were often heads of families, and they were considered the leaders of the community. And the nobles were those that were well-to-do financially, and often because they had money, the money brought power. They were often in cahoots with the government, and they could get stuff done, and the government used them. And so you got the higher up of the community. You got the wealthy, the shakers, the movers, the leaders. She writes a letter to them. And so it says here in verse 9, "Now she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a feast and seat Naboth at the head of the people." Now that would imply that Naboth had a chief position. But in this particular feast that they're going to have, they're going to move him right to the front of the table. They're going to put him in the place of honor. So he's going to be right there. He's going to be in a focal place. He'll be in a place where when they pronounce this lie and this and they begin to slur him, there'll be lots of witnesses and so forth that can corroborate that that's what really happened. I find it interesting in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, says, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him." I find it interesting that Jezebel and Ahab break all seven of them. I find that interesting. It says, "Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." All seven of those are broken by Ahab and his lovely wife. All seven of them. Verse 10 says, "And so he set, and he seat two worthless men before him." Now, these worthless men are called sons of Belial. They were kind of the hoodlums of the community, and every community has them. These are kind of thugs for hire is what they are. They'll basically do whatever you pay them to do. They'll lie, they'll cheat, they'll rough people up, they'll do whatever they have to do. So it mentions they were going to seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, saying, "You curse God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death." So this was the plan. Exodus 20, verse 16 says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Ninth commandment. I mean, you look at all these commands, they're breaking them all. I mean, and God's not going to take well to this at all. They're supposed to be representing God to the nation, showing the nation the way, and they're breaking all the commandments. And then you're going to take him out, and you're going to stone him to death. So basically, Jezebel is writing Naboth's death warrant, is basically what she's doing. She's put this whole thing together, put it in letter form, and sent it to the leaders of the community in Jezreel, and they know what they're to do. Now again, Samuel warned Israel. When Israel says, "We want a king just like all the other nations," Samuel went through this long spiel. This is what you can expect. This is what's going to happen. 1 Samuel 8:14, "He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves, and give them to his servants." And this is exactly what's happening. We already saw it with Saul. We saw it with the very first king, that Saul started taking the best of Israel, started taking the best women of Israel. He just started just building his own little kingdom. And this is what Samuel had warned Israel. Now we're really seeing it. I mean, it's really, really bad. Of course, Solomon took it to a whole different level. Warren Wiersbe says, "A true leader uses his authority to build the people, while a dictator uses the people to build his authority, and people are expendable." And that's really what you're seeing here. This is just heathenism. And we see this today with politicians. They just use people. They just want to get the vote. They don't care about people. They just care about the vote. And that way they get the power. They have the authority. Don't really care. And this is what we see here. This is how the Gentiles do it. And God warned Israel about this. So now in verses 11 through 13, we have committing murder. So the men of his city, the elders, the nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters she had sent them. And again, there could be a lot said about this. Boy, what a low time in Israel's history. That there wasn't any city councilman, there wasn't any nobles that would stand up and say, I'm not doing this. I know this man. This man is a good man. There's no way I'm going to bear false witness against him. There's no way I'm going to insinuate that he cursed God. He loves God. There's no way I'm going to... But we don't see anyone resisting Jezebel and the king. We don't see them resist. We see them just doing what they've been told to do. And that's a tragic thing. Verse 12. And they proclaimed a feast and seated Naboth at the head of the table. And what even makes it even more sad is they call a religious feast. So they put this religion, oh, come gather with us as we worship the Lord. Let's have a holy time together. Let's gather together and have this wonderful time of fellowship together. And so verse 13, then the two worthless men came in, sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Now again, these worthless men we already mentioned are called sons of Belial, are literally worthless fellows is what they are. And so what they did was they testified against Naboth. Now, they knew what the law taught, because the law says by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So what did they do? They brought in two witnesses. They knew that one wouldn't hold up, so they bring two worthless men in to testify against them. Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7, Deuteronomy 19, 15, Numbers 35, 30. Now, they followed the right procedure by having two witnesses, but their accusation and witnesses were liars. And even those that sat in judgment were liars themselves. So they followed the procedure of at least two witnesses, but it was an absolute lie. When you look at this trial, maybe some of your minds are already thinking ahead. Doesn't this sound familiar in the New Testament? Of course, very similar what happened to Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 and 67. They said that Jesus blasphemed, didn't they? And so they had this kangaroo court, actually six different hearings Jesus had to go through. Three of them were civil. The other three were ceremonially or religious trials. He went through a total of six different trials. They were an absolute sham. They broke all the laws in the process of Jesus being trumped up against these charges and so forth. And so, again, very, very similar to what happened to Jesus. So they took him outside of the city and they stoned him to death with stones. Now, it is interesting to know, if you're taking notes, jot down 2 Kings 9:26, because the two sons of Ahab are going to die this way. So, you talk about poetical justice. You talk about reaping and sowing. This is exactly what's going to happen. It's actually going to happen in the same location of Naboth's former vineyard too. So I mean, all of this is God's judgment on what they did in secret. God was going to do publicly. So in verses 14 to 16, we now have the land theft. So verse 14 says, then they sent word to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Now, it's interesting to note that he is dead, and we'll see in just a moment that actually, in order for her to take possession, they had to make sure there was no one else in the family that could inherit the land. So the Bible tells us they even killed his sons. So on top of putting this trumped up charge against this righteous man Naboth, they actually took his sons. 2 Kings 9:26 tells us this. It mentions his sons were also murdered and were executed, because he could not go in and take possession. If the next in kin would get it, so they had to kill the sons in order to make this a clean takeover, is what they did. So in verse 15, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give to you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but he's dead. That guy that refused to give you the land, guess what? I just got the land for you. Remember that land you couldn't get? Guess what? I got it for you. Verse 16. And then Ahab heard that Naboth was dead. Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Here's another violation, Exodus 20:15. Thou shalt not steal. And we just see one by one these commandments being broken. If ever two people were guilty of blaspheming God and breaking the laws, it was Ahab and Jezebel. The very thing they did and the very charges they trumped up were the very charges that should have been leveled against them and the very thing that should have happened to them. But it was absolutely the opposite that took place. So now verses 17 to 29, we have hearing God's sentence. And this is how God works. Verse 17 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying..." Now it's interesting, we've not seen Elijah since chapter 19. In chapter 19, of course, it was the last we saw him, God instructed Elijah to choose his successor, which was Elisha. You have Elijah and Elisha. So Elisha took over Elijah's position. He's been basically hanging out now with Elijah. By the time it's all done, about 10 years. About 10 years of discipleship is going on during this period of time, from the time of chapter 19 until the time that he ultimately turns it over in chapter 2 of 2 Kings. So here is this man that we haven't heard about since chapter 19. We're in chapter 21, and all of a sudden now God gets a hold of this man, and he's probably thinking, okay, it's got to do with Ahab. I'm sure it does. You know, it's like every time God calls him, okay, I know what he's about. Let me ask, it's Ahab. He's in trouble again, or he's put his left foot in his mouth, or he put the right one in there, or something happened there, foot to mouth. So right away, second God called me, probably said, okay, Ahab, right? And he goes, yep, that's it. It's Ahab. Verse 18, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it." So he's going, you know, you need to go down. This is where you need to go. This is the location. You need to go down, and I have a word that I want you to speak to Ahab from me. So verse 19, "You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood and even yours." So, again, this judgment is quite amazing, because I guess that what will obviously be running through the mind of Ahab is, how in the world did Elijah know about all of this? I mean, how did he know about this scheme? How did he know what we've been up to, that we wanted this land, we got this land, and it costed a whole family their lives, some boys and this father, and here I am now taking possession of this. I mean, how did he know this? Well, notice the two charges that are leveled against Ahab. "For thus says the Lord, you have murdered." So the charge is murder, Exodus 20, verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill." And then he says, "and also taken possession," which is Exodus 20, verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet." So you have these two commandments that he has broken, and God levels these right again. We saw right in the beginning, the second verse of this chapter laid out that he was covetous. So here God identifies it and says, this is the charges that are being leveled against you. "And thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours." Now, this happens in chapter 22, verse 38. He's going to be shot by an arrow in the next battle in chapter 22 against Syria, who he should have exterminated. Someone's going to randomly shoot an arrow. It's going to get right in between his armor. It's going to mortally wound Ahab, and Ahab is going to prop himself up in his chariot, and he's going to bleed to death and die. And then after they take him out, the dogs come and lick it up. Isn't this such an appetizing subject, you know, near the end of the evening? You know, we're thinking of ice cream, and then we're talking about this, or red velvet cake or something, I don't know. But, I mean, we're thinking about this. So, this is going to be fulfilled. This is what God says. The very thing that happened to him is going to happen to you. This is what's ultimately going to happen.
So verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Wow. This guy's a little confused here. If you go back to chapter 18, verse 17, look what he called them back in chapter 18, verse 17. He says, "You troubler of Israel." So he used to be a troubler of Israel. Now he's called my enemy. That's interesting, isn't it? You can see the progression here. It was the nation, and now it's me. You know, you're after me. You're like always dogging me. You know, I mean, that's, you know, the one that you just seem to be after. But really, you know, if you're God's servant, you're going to be on the hit list, folks. That's just the bottom line. I mean, if you love the Lord and you're a servant of God, someone's got crosshairs on you, and you can be sure of that. I mean, you love the Lord, and because you love the Lord, they're going to attack that which God loves, and it'll attack you. And so this is exactly what happens. I think of Galatians 4:16, Paul said to the Galatians, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And the answer to that is yes. Often when we share the truth with people, they get angry at us. They get upset with us. As if it's personal. Well, it is. It's from the Lord. But it's not us necessarily attacking them. We're just simply sharing the truth. Hopefully we're doing it in a loving manner. But the point is that it's really against the Lord that they have an issue. It's hearing what we don't want to hear. It's someone telling us to not do something that we planned on doing or something that we're already bent that we're going to do it. And someone comes up and says, "The Bible says you can't do this, you can't do that." You're going to go, "Who do you think you are? You know, it's telling me these things." And so, again, he now refers to him as, "Oh, my enemy." And there he is. And we better be careful. We look at people that we don't like, people that we might consider enemies. We really need to do an inventory and really determine why it is so. Is it because we love the Lord that they don't like us or they're attacking us? Or is it because we're obnoxious? You know, you have to ask that question. I don't like this person. Why do I not like this person? Because they're an enemy of the Lord. Are they really an enemy of the Lord? Are they just my personal enemy? And what are they? Well, in this case, it's pretty clear. Ahab is the one that's wrong. What I appreciate about Elijah here is that Elijah does not allow him to get away with it. He calls that. He doesn't necessarily defend himself, but he doesn't allow him to get away with that statement. Notice what he says. "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Your sin has found you. And the reason I'm confronting you is because you have sold yourself to do evil. That's why I'm your enemy, because you're going against God. You're doing the very thing you should be doing." So, and I appreciate that. And I think there's a place for that. We don't go around correcting people all the time. But there's a time when people are self-deceived that I don't think we help them by allowing them to remain self-deceived. I think there's a point where we have to say, you know what? You actually are the problem. And sometimes you're so self-focused, all you're thinking about is yourself. You got to say that sometimes. Because they're blaming everyone and allowing them to blame Elijah for his problems and Israel and God and everything else really doesn't help a person. It's self-deceiving. And so he says, no, the problem is you. And the problem is you are bent towards evil, and that's why I'm finding you, and that's why I'm confronting you, is because of what you have done. So he doesn't allow him to get away with his deception. He confronts him in his evil. So look at verse 21. "Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel." And really what God is saying here is, "I am going to cut off your royal line. You have a couple sons that are going to step up, but they're not going to live very long. And they're not going to remain but a few years. I'm going to cut them down because of your sin and because of your wickedness." Verse 22, "And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin." Now, God's judgment on Jeroboam took place in 1 Kings 14, verses 10 through 11. So he could look back and say, remember what I did to Jeroboam? That's what I'm going to do to you. Exactly. I already did to him, and I'm sure you haven't forgotten that. And just like I did the house of Baasha, the king of Ahijah, 1 Kings 16, verses 4 through 7. I did to him, I'm also going to do to you. So he uses a near act of God's judgment and reminds him of two different kings that he personally judged. And God says, just as I judge them, I'm going to judge you. Verse 23. And of Jezebel, now you pronounce a judgment on the she-devil here. You've got to include her in on this. Has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. So in the same area of Jezreel, the dogs are going to eat your wife. Now that's not a pleasant way to go, folks. You know, there's nothing to bury. The dogs ate her. And it was a big thing in Israel to have a tomb or to have a resting place. To be eaten by birds or to be eaten by dogs was a curse of curse. To not have a proper burial. This happened in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. This is the worst fate that could happen to a person. So verse 24. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. I don't know which worse, being eaten by dogs or birds. I don't know which one's worse. Either case, it's a reproach and it's a curse to die this way. This is like the worst way. It was important. Verse 25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Now notice that in verse 20. I underlined that. Notice the thought that's running through here. That Jezebel incited him or encouraged him, but he still chose to do it. This is called personal responsibility. And you can even go back further and say, he chose her. What were you thinking the day you chose her? I mean, you weren't thinking. I mean, to choose Jezebel, I marry you, Jezebel. Oh, what were you thinking? So he chose her in his infinite wisdom. And then she incited him or encouraged him to get rid of God and replace God with Baal. And then throughout his reign, she usurped his authority. And though she was doing all this, she will be judged for what she's done. But he still is responsible because he made a choice. There's anything that we need to teach our children, we must take personal responsibility. Our society seems to excuse bad behavior. You know, you kill somebody and they say, well, you're not that bad. So-and-so killed 9 people. You've only killed one. Like, what is this? This comparison of one form of worse behavior over another. It's all bad. And we take responsibility for it. And so here, God holds him responsible. Yes, he notes that it was Jezebel that encouraged him to do it, but he still was a dodo and followed her. So, regardless, they're both going to be judged for their sins. Verse 26 is amazing. And he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And basically the indictment is this, is you are acting just like a Canaanite. I sent you into the land to get rid of the Canaanites, and in the process, you became a Canaanite. You're supposed to be a witness to the world, and now you're a nitwit of the world is what you are. You're not a witness at all. You're just like them. You're just ungodly. So verse 27, this is amazing. This is the part that I told you. You wouldn't believe it. I don't believe it, verse 27. And it came about that when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. I don't know about you. I didn't see this one coming, did you? I certainly didn't see this one coming. This guy actually repents. He puts on sackcloth, starts laying on sackcloth. He starts mourning over this judgment that has been announced against him. And I don't know about you, I would never think that this wicked, wicked, wicked individual would do this. Well, you talk about the grace of God. You talk about God working on a person's heart. This is absolutely mind-boggling. It gives us such encouragement for those that we're sharing with that are so ungodly and so unresponsive to God. Ahab repented. Ahab saw the error of his way. Look at verse 28. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." So God does not cancel out the judgment. He just postpones it until he's dead. He's still going to die a terrible death in the next chapter, getting hit with an arrow. But all of this calamity is going to fall upon his sons. Again, it's a tragic thing to see a life end this way when God really could have done so much through Ahab. It's just a tragic thing. By way of application, there's four things that I jotted down that I want to leave us with tonight, just some thoughts to think about tonight. Four things. Number one, the Bible warns us about being covetous. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." We need to remember Achan in Jericho, and we need to remember Ahab and Jezreel. We really do. Covetousness is a dangerous thing. Secondly, the Bible is clear that Jezebel, Ahab's wife, incited him to do evil, but Ahab was held responsible for his own actions. This nonsense, "the devil made me do it," or this nonsense of Adam, I wouldn't have done it, but you gave me a defective wife, and that's why I turned out the way that I did. And then he went to the wife, she says, "Well, the devil made me do it." I mean, this blame shifting really doesn't fix and help anybody. We've got to own up to the decisions we make. And that's what God holds them accountable. Number three, a true leader uses his authority. Warren Wiersbe says, a true leader uses his authority to build the people, while a dictator uses the people to build his authority, and the people are expendable. And you can really see the difference. People just using people. And they do it all the time. And lastly, number four, Ahab is an example of God's grace. When Ahab humbled himself, the Lord didn't cancel the announced judgment, but postponed them until the reign of Ahab's son Joram. So that was gracious of God. It's quite amazing that this man would even humble himself, but it was gracious of God to receive this. And the Bible says if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. Well, maybe tonight something was said tonight that you can identify with tonight. Something was said. Maybe there's covetousness. Maybe we're usurping someone's authority. We're using someone of authority to accomplish something, to do something. Maybe tonight God has been speaking to us about repentance. Turning from our way to God's way, forsaking our sin, turning from our sin and following God. Maybe we're not doing that. We haven't been doing that. Maybe we've, like Ahab and Jezebel, we're worshiping an idol. There's something that's taken God's place. Well, tonight's the night of repentance. We can come to God tonight and God will forgive us. Anyone that comes to God, he will in no way cast out, the Bible says. We come to Christ will receive us tonight. He will forgive us tonight. So if that's you and God has spoken to your heart, we're going to pray. I'm going to have the prayer team come up and God can work and God can save us tonight. God can cleanse us. He can restore us tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight so much for this portion of Scripture. It's a difficult passage, Lord, a sad passage. But Lord, in the same way, we see your grace in this passage that this wicked, wicked man would see the error of his way. That he would even acknowledge that he had been sinful before God. So Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, tonight. Be merciful to all of us tonight. And so we pray that we might turn from our way to God's way, that we would repent of our sins, turn from our sins, and put our faith in you and follow you. So we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God spoke to you tonight and you want prayer, we'd love to pray with you. So if that's you tonight, anything that was said, or you got an issue in your life you want prayer for tonight, come on up and we'll pray.